This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Well, as we begin, I'm excited about this opportunity to speak to you about things that have been of great interest to me for many years. As I taught in the Trinity Ministerial Academy for a number of years in historical theology, teaching the whole course, early church on through modern, this was my favorite course, the course on the Reformation. I got most excited about this course, and so when I was given the opportunity to teach in this format, I really relished that. I've kind of viewed some of this as a lifetime project for me to be continually working on this, and it got daunting thinking about all the areas of theology having to cover in historical theology, and so it's kind of neat to be able to specialize a little bit as I have opportunity to study these things. You will notice on the table of contents that there are some materials that are missing, and the issue that we're going to be taking up in the next two or three days of lectures has to do with the theology of Martin Luther, which is Unit 2, actually, in the course that we've laid out. And Section 1 of the theology of Martin Luther has to do with Luther as a theologian, and then Section 2, his most significant theological concepts. I want to say a few words about Roman numeral 1, their interpretations of his theology. I want to come to that in a moment, because that's not in your printed notes. So maybe do you have any blank pieces of paper to jot down on anything? I thought maybe you might want to take a few notes here as we go through that. But also, before we even get to that, I thought it would be helpful. Maybe you got this with the other batch of notes. Did you get the abbreviations that are going to be used in the footnotes? Okay, you don't have to look for them now. Maybe between the break we can see if we can find them, and I'll go over these, because as you glance down, it'll make sense to you, the abbreviations that we're going to use. Now, before we come to the actual theology of Luther, I want to say some things then about the interpretations that have been put upon his theology. There have been various attempts to interpret him, and the first attempt has to do with the traditional Catholic historiography, and especially in earlier days, it's been a little bit more sympathetic in recent years, but in earlier days especially, it proceeded under the assumption that those who oppose the Church of Rome not only forfeit the ordinary rights of men, but even the right to claim the ordinary rules of integrity and veracity that should be observed in respect to them. And therefore, early historiography doesn't hesitate to heap on him the most vile of slanders. And some of his careless and exaggerated statements are dredged up, wrenched from their context and from the rest of his teachings, and they're made to represent the teaching of the man as a whole. Now, Luther had a tendency to give exaggerations, state things in hyperbole at points. For instance, and this is perhaps the favorite statement that the Catholics have found, where Luther said, "From him, that is Christ, no sin will sever us, though a million times in a day we should fornicate and commit murder." And this is taken, you see, then to encourage the worst kind of antinomianism. And instead of being just a Lutheranism, we might say, an exaggerated statement of a principle that he was trying to make. Well, so this is the approach of Catholic historiography, especially early on. But on the other hand, there have been Orthodox Protestants that have seen in him a new Moses delivering God's people from bondage, a Samson pulling down the temple of the Philistines, or an Elijah wielding his sword against the prophets of Baal. And if we had time, I would read to you a quote from Cunningham, his The Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation, but you could just write down the page numbers, pages 66 to 67. But then, in addition to the Catholic and Protestant views, there is the secular view. And these two opposing interpretations, by which Luther is either villainized or canonized, this is rejected by the secularists. They look on him as giving just religious expression to the Renaissance. And maybe he is hailed by, for instance, some German nationalists as the father of his country. He was even held up by Nazi theologians as a proto-Aryan. He's been extolled by liberal Protestants as one that prepared the way for the Enlightenment by championing human freedom. So these are some of the different assessments that secular historians have given to Luther. None of these presentations take seriously Luther's own self-examination. That he would found a new sect never entered Luther's mind. He always considered himself a faithful and dutiful servant of the church. And hence his deep chagrin when Protestants, not only in Germany, but also in France and England, began to call themselves Lutheran. The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Well, this disclaimer, it wasn't just the expression of an affected humility, but it was rather a genuine effort to deflate an already exploding personality cult and to draw attention to the true source of the Reformer's thought. Central to his own self-understanding was the statement in that quote that I just gave you, "The teaching is not mine." In a sermon that he preached the same year in 1522, he gave this perception of his role in the Reformation. He said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Ansdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." And then to quote from a statement that Timothy George has made, I think is a very helpful assessment. His Theology of the Reformers is a very helpful work. He says that this statement, it seems fantastic to the modern mind, for whom Luther was, if anything, a man of action. Defying the Pope, subduing the peasants, intervening in political crises, teaching, preaching, debating, marrying, and giving in marriage, Luther was surely a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Yet hearing, the receiving, was primary for Luther. Fides ex auditu, faith out of hearing. Faith by means of listening is perhaps the best summary of his Reformation discovery. Luther did not see himself as an agent of ecclesiastical revolution, a 16th century Lenin or Robespierre out to shake the world and overturn kingdoms. That the papacy and empire were shaken, if not overthrown, by the words of a simple German monk, was, he thought, merely a providential byproduct of his prior vocation. "I have done nothing. I have let the word act." What Luther did do, and what he was called to do, was to listen to the word. "The nature of the word is to be heard," he remarked. He also said, "If you were to ask a Christian what his task is, and by what he is worthy of the name of Christian, there should be no other response than hearing the word of God. That is faith. Ears are the only organs of the Christian." He listened to the word because it was his job to do so, and because he had come to believe his soul's salvation depended upon it. Luther did not become a reformer because he attacked indulgences. He attacked indulgences because the word had already taken deep root in his heart. Well, I think that is, encapsulates a true view of Luther, especially the view that he took of his own ministry. He always, from the earliest days, counted it as something that he had a sacred obligation to for the rest of his days, the day that he became a doctor of interpretation of Scripture, to to teach in the University of Wittenberg. And his calling continually from that day forward is to study the Scriptures. And it was out of the study of the Scriptures that the Great Reformation broke forth. Well, in lecturing on Luther in the past, we've moved beyond Roman number 1, which I just gave you in brief form, the interpretations of his theology. We took up in other settings something of his theological pilgrimage. And I'm in hopes that sometime soon, if you haven't already done so, if you can read a biography of Luther. Roland Bainton's biography is very helpful. You can read sections of D'Aubigné. There are other many biographies of Luther. And so we're not going to go over those biographical details, but hopefully we'll dip into that in his life as we come to different points of his theology from time to time. And so what I'd like to do is come to Roman numeral 3 under this unit, and we want to address then the characteristics of his theology. And here you have notes that have been provided for you. Now, the great corpus of Luther's literary work contains many diverse genres: commentaries, polemical treatises, disputations, sermons, lectures, catechisms, hymns, letters, the table talk, etc. However, in none of Luther's vast output do we find anything that even remotely approaches a systematic theology. But rather, his writings were occasional in nature, ad hoc, written with particular exigencies in mind. But this doesn't mean that Luther only presents us with a confusing array of disconnected statements, or that there are no overarching themes or patterns of thought in his writings. You see, Luther is never concerned merely with particular tenets in isolation from the analogy of faith. It's a phrase we use to describe the teaching of the whole Word of God, a system of faith that we believe. In Luther's thinking, each doctrine is inseparably bound up with the Christian faith as a whole. He says no one article of faith is believed without all the other articles. And he declares elsewhere in philosophy, a small fault in the beginning is a great and foul fault in the end. So in divinity, one little error overthroweth the whole doctrine. And hence, whenever Luther takes up his pen to address a particular doctrine, he does so convinced that the whole of Christianity lies in the balances. You always get the sense he's feeling like he's defending the whole faith. If we surrender on this one point, everything's going to fall apart and unravel because it's all connected. And nevertheless, this doesn't lead Luther to treat that doctrine systematically or in relationship to the encyclopedia of theology. And indeed, in his writings, major themes occur again and again. But these themes emerge not as the result of a preconceived system, but out of his pastoral concerns. And therefore, before we seek to examine some of the prominent theological concepts that we find in Luther's writings, we're going to take note of four persistent characteristics of his theology. It was biblical, doxological, existential, and dialectical. First of all, Luther's theology was biblical. Luther's theology is nothing more or less than his attempt to interpret Scripture. Its very form is exegetical rather than systematic. Luther never attempted to construct a summa, referring to Aquinas' Summa Theologica, or anything like the Institutes. As professor of biblical exegesis at the University of Wittenberg, the lion's share of his literary work consists of exegetical lectures on the Old and New Testaments. And the next in line are his sermons, in which we hear Luther as an expository preacher. And even his topical treatises are saturated with quotations and explanations of Scripture. Now, Luther's exegetical approach to theology, it signified a radical break with the standard curriculum of scholasticism. In a manner unprecedented in those times, Luther thought, preached, and wrote in constant conversation with the Scriptures. Yes, he does cite the Fathers, may even occasionally call upon natural reason or philosophy in support of his theses, but only in a secondary fashion. I might just say by the side that when you read Luther, you get the impression that this man had a phenomenal memory. He could just recall things from all over the place, and out of all the massive writings of the church fathers and so on. But primarily, he thinks of Scripture. And it's also true that his nominalistic training left its traces of influence on him, even after his break with Rome. And thus, on the question of universals, Luther continued as an exponent of the Via Moderna. And in the notes on nominalism, the Via Moderna, the modern way, was expounded a little bit. In particular, William of Ockham, he denied that universals have ontological existence. You see, in Plato's philosophy, it's these ideas, these spiritual ideas. That's what has reality. The things we touch and handle, this is wood here. But up there is the idea of wood. But this is not real. That's what's real. And Aristotle, he took the opposite approach. And Ockham denied that these universals, these things up here in the realm of ideas, that these have any reality. The particulars, instead, of our individual experience, and not the universals, are real. Universals are only that which exists in two places. They exist in the mind. In your mind you have these ideas, and also in words, in nomina. And that's why this approach to theology and philosophy was called nominalism. And Luther reflects that nominalism to a considerable extent, especially early on in his writings. But all of this does not detract from the untiring campaign that Luther waged against the scholastic methodology of his day, with its penchant for logical deduction and philosophical speculation. Very early in his career, while still a sententiary, that is, one who lectured on the Book of Sentences, you know, Lombard wrote his sentences, and one after another, these guys, to get your name out there in theology, you had to write a book of sentences. And so then you had to comment on all the sentences. And so he lectured on the Book of Sentences. And he revealed at this early stage his deep-seated suspicion concerning the supposed contributions of philosophy to the theological enterprise. Theology is heaven, he said. Yes, even the kingdom of heaven. However, man, however, is earth, and his speculations are smoke. And the more he immersed himself in the study of the biblical text, the more he sensed that the chasm between true theology and human speculations is unbridgeable. By the summer of 1515, he was already referring to the Ockhamists as hog theologians. And just to give you perspective, the next year is the year in which he came to an understanding of the justification by faith. So even before he came to that, he was beginning to repudiate this nominalistic approach. In September of 1517, when he penned his disputation against scholastic theology, 2 months prior to his posting of the 95 Theses, Luther seized the opportunity to blast the favorite philosopher of the scholastics, Aristotle. It is an error to say that no man can become a theologian without Aristotle. Indeed, no one can become a theologian unless he becomes one without Aristotle. Briefly, the whole Aristotle is to theology as darkness is to light. And again, in his book Against Latimus, 1521, that's the same year of the Diet of Worms, he declared that Thomas Aquinas wrote a great deal of heresy and is responsible for the reign of Aristotle, the destroyer of godly doctrine. In other words, Luther is pressing the question posed by Tertullian. What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? What business do we have interpreting biblical themes in terms of pagan sophistry? And those who do so, the scholastics, these must not be our guides. My advice, he says, has been that a young man avoid scholastic philosophy and theology like the very death of his soul. So Luther's, the first thing we say about his approach to theology is that it was biblical. But then, secondly, it was doxological. Most often, Luther is associated with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But it's less appreciated that Luther thought of that doctrine as growing out of a more basic consideration, the glory of God. Even when he first was coming to an understanding of the biblical teaching concerning justification, this was on his mind. And then reflecting at a later date upon the time when Dr. Stoppett said to him, "That liketh me well, that this doctrine which thou preachest yieldeth glory, and all things else unto God alone, and nothing unto men." In response to Stoppett's, who seemed to have some evangelical underpinnings in his thinking, even though he was Catholic, he responds to this, Luther does. "This saying then did greatly comfort and confirm me. And true it is that the doctrine of the gospel taketh from men all glory, wisdom, righteousness, and giveth the same to the creature alone, or to the Creator alone, who maketh all things of nothing. We may more safely attribute too much unto God than unto man. For in this case, I may say boldly, be it so, that the Church, Augustine, and other doctrines, also Peter and Apollos, yea, even an angel from heaven, teach a contrary doctrine, yet my doctrine is such that it setteth forth and preacheth the grace and glory of God alone. And in the manner of salvation, it condemneth the righteousness and wisdom of all men. In this I cannot offend, because I give both to God and man that which properly and truly belongeth unto them both." This from his exposition of Galatians. And it was this very concern that led Luther to oppose the scholastic doctrine of congruence so unremittingly. The idea that we kind of get the ball rolling with grace and God just kind of helps it along and we work together. Well, to Luther, the notion that by those works preceding faith and love, men earn to themselves the grace of congruence, and that they are able to heap up to themselves a treasure of merit then for those works performed after receiving this grace, he says this is nothing else but to heap sin upon sin, to mock God and to provoke his wrath. So there was this idea that, and we'll get to this later on, that even though you couldn't do works that God had prescribed after the intention of heart, the way that God intended those works to be done, you could do the external part of that. And then out of reward for your obedience to that external part, you've done it as an unconverted man, God gives you then this grace of congruence. And then he begins to help you, and then you can earn extra reward. You might even be so good that someday your merits will be applied to other people. But rather than this, he says, "God giveth his gifts freely unto all men, and that is the praise and glory of his divinity. But the justicaries and the merit mongers will not receive grace and everlasting life of him freely, but will deserve the same by their own works. For this cause they would utterly take from him the glory of his divinity." You see, it's his burning zeal for God's glory that gets him so upset with his other approach. And it was this burning conviction that impelled Luther to oppose with all of his might the whole religion of the papacy. Philip Watson considered this to be so central to Luther's thinking that he entitled his study of the Reformers' theology, "Let God Be God." It's a book that essentially analyzes Luther's theology. And commenting on the above-quoted passage, Watson writes, "From the standpoint of his new evangelical relationship to God, the fault of the papacy was not primarily nor essentially that it had proved incapable of satisfying the religious needs of Luther's unhappy soul, but that it obscured the glory of the living God. It robbed him of his divinity. It would not let him be God." Now, the major thesis of Watson's book is that with the advent of Luther's theology, there was a radical shift from the egocentric religion of Catholicism to the theocentric religion espoused by Luther. And through all religions, though all these religions display at least some traces of theocentricity, some attention to God, those religions in which theocentricity is present only in trace form, they differ from those in which theocentricity is the leitmotif, the great overarching theme of the theology. And in most religions, egocentricity dominates. And perhaps the crudest form of this egocentricity is expressed in the urge to offer sacrifices to an imagined deity. Gifts are offered in order to win divine favor. And in more refined systems, this egocentricity, or we might call it eudaimonism, it expresses itself in various forms of moralism or legalism. And by the way, eudaimonism is a system of ethics in which actions are evaluated according to their ability to produce happiness. You do things, if it makes you happy, it's a good action. And it's very self-centered, you see. It gets you the gifts of God, or it gets you the gifts of happiness in life. And in more refined systems, it results, you see, in these kind of moralistic approaches to religion. But whether it be through the offering of sacrifices or the performance of good deeds, this eudaimonism means that the fundamental inspiration of the worshiper's quest for acceptance with God is the procurement of his own needs and his own desires. God is sought in pursuit of man's own interests. Man is the measure of all things, even of God. Now, Luther began his quest for assurance of salvation with an egocentristic question. This is how he began. How can I attain to such conformity with the law of God that I may be sure of acceptance with him? And to his egocentristic question, he received a theocentric answer. When Luther understood God's answer, a veritable Copernican revolution took place. And just as with Copernicus came a shift from geocentrism, the earth being the center of the universe, to heliocentrism, the sun being the center of our system, our solar system, in Luther's theology, all things no longer orbit around man, but God. Now, one of Luther's earliest writings illustrates this principle in his lectures on the Epistle to the Romans, 15:15-16. So he's just coming to an understanding of justification by faith at that point. Instead of opening with a dissertation on justification in sola fide and of the centrality of that doctrine to the Epistle, he begins with these words: "The chief purpose of this letter is to break down, to pluck up, and to destroy all wisdom and righteousness of the flesh." And even the philosophers, though they did not parade their righteousness before men, but followed it from a real love of virtue, they could not refrain from being pleased with themselves in their innermost hearts, and from glorying only in themselves as righteous and good men. So they were full of pride. I remember, for instance, reading in the writings of Epictetus, a Stoic philosopher. He said, if you really want to be virtuous, go out in the desert and not have water all day long, and then take a mouthful of water and spit it out, and don't tell anyone. Well, you see, he still could tell himself that he'd done this wonderful thing, this wonderful means of self-denial. This was the pagan approach, you see. And just as God appointed Jeremiah to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, Jeremiah 1:10, by this epistle, Luther says, he intends to overthrow everything that is within us, that is, everything that pleases us, because it comes from ourselves and lies within us. Likewise, he purposes to build and to plant, that is, to build and to plant everything that is outside of us and is in Christ. God wishes to tear down all egocentricity in religion, that which is in us. And he wishes to build up that which is outside of us. And here to quote again from his lectures on Romans, God does not want to redeem us through our own, but through external righteousness and wisdom. Not through one that comes from us and grows in us, but through one that comes to us from the outside. Not through one that originates here on earth, but through one that comes from heaven. Therefore, we must be taught a righteousness that comes completely from the outside and is foreign. And therefore, our righteousness that is born in us must be first be plucked up. Well, this theocentricity is to go beyond one's own conversion experience. In a little work entitled A Short and Good Exposition of the Lord's Prayer, Forwards and Backwards, Luther shows how antithetical, egocentristic, and theocentric prayers are to one another. The Lord's Prayer is prayed forwards when one prays first for the hallowing of God's name. But it is prayed backwards by those who begin with those petitions which come at the end. Those who pray in this way, he says, seek rather their own honor and glory and a name for themselves than the glory of God. They yearn for deliverance from every misfortune in order that they may be happy. And even the first three petitions are prayed selfishly. But the order in which the petitions occur are a divine warning against this tendency. And here to quote him, he says, "In order that we should not desire the kingdom of God for our own sakes, the hallowing of the divine name is put in the first place, so that we should pray not in order that it may go well with us, but that the name and honor and glory of God the Lord may be praised and magnified." Wonderful little analysis of the Lord's Prayer. I won't take the time, but another example of this tendency, this theocentric tendency, is his exposition of the Magnificat, Mary's praise to the Lord. I'll leave it to your own, but just in the second paragraph of that quote, she's praising the Lord, praising him first and foremost, and Luther says, "But the impure and perverted lovers who are nothing else than the parasites and seek their own advantage in God, neither love nor praise his bare goodness, but have an eye to themselves and consider only how God is good, how good God is to them. That is, how deeply he makes them feel his goodness and how many good things he does to them." So even though they thank God, it's very self-centered. Well, coming to the next page in your notes, second main paragraph. Some historians, however, they refuse to see anything revolutionary about these kind of statements. After all, they say, were not the nominalists and the scholastics essentially theocentric in their outlook? And to this, we admit that there were theocentric elements in the writings of Scotus and Aquinas. But we deny that theocentricity was the fundamental motif of their systems. And yes, Scotus's doctrine of predestination, it has a theocentric ring to it. But he has no conception of God accepting the believer apart from his merits. In fact, according to Scotus, man can, by his free will, perform the actuality of God's commands, the externals that we talked about a little while ago. And then these, in turn, deserve the provision of God's grace, enabling the believer to even act, quote, in accordance with the intention of him who commands. That's congruent grace. Then you can get into the heart of the issue. But in Luther's thinking, this overthrows grace. He says, from this they deduce that grace is not needed in order to fulfill God's commands, but only for the fulfillment of a divine intention, which is exacted above and beyond these commandments. Worse yet, he says, they teach that so much can be effected by works actually performed, providing they are done with all one's natural powers. That God necessarily and infallibly grants grace unto them. That was later on, we're going to get into it when we study his doctrine of sin. He's responding to this whole idea, you do what's in you, the power of you. There's a Latin phrase that expresses that. I can't quote it from memory. But that was very much in nominalistic theology. And you do what's in you, and then God gives you extra grace then as a reward. And while it's impossible without grace to fulfill God's commands according to his intention, it is in the sinner's power to do what God commands and thereby acquire the grace necessary to fulfill God's commands according to the intention. And this thought Luther abominates. Thus, free will reigns not merely in acting rightly, but even in fulfilling the intention of Him who commands. That is, to put it plainly, in the very grace of God. For it is certainly in its, that is, free will's hand, whether grace comes or does not come. And it was Luther's theocentrism that also led him to insist on sola fide instead of Aquinas's fides charita formata, faith formed by love. Now, ostensibly, the scholastic doctrines of infused faith and infused charity, they attribute man's salvation to the grace of God and are therefore theocentric concepts. They talk about God's grace a lot in the scholastic theology. It's infused grace. But ultimately, these doctrines are legalistic and therefore anthropocentric in their orientation. Man cannot be received into God's fellowship unless he merits such acceptance by means of infused faith formed by love. And in the last analysis, man's worthiness is the decisive factor in his relationship with God. On the other hand, as Luther points out, the doctrine of justification by faith holds up the righteousness of Christ as the only righteousness worthy of divine approbation. He says in his Galatians, "As the schoolmen say that charity furnishes and adorns faith, so do we say that it is Christ which furnishes and adorns faith, or which is the form and perfection of faith. Wherefore Christ, apprehended by faith and dwelling in the heart, is the true Christian righteousness, for the which God counts us righteous and gives us eternal life." Now, this doctrine of justification on the basis of an alien righteousness, that is, a righteousness that is not my own but Christ's, it pulls apart from the scholastic concept of God being bound to reward obedience with infused grace, or to look upon such infused grace as being acceptable in His sight. Philip Watson, he observes, "From Luther's point of view, the objection to the scholastic doctrine is that it does not permit God to deal freely with men. It forbids Him to befriend publicans and sinners and to justify the ungodly. It does not allow Him, in fact, to be fully and truly God. And for this reason, Luther boldly declares, it is dangerous, indeed godless, to exalt and praise even a single work before God. The only way for us to let God truly be God is to let Him do His work." Amen. Well, I think we have a few more minutes before we need to conclude. This is a good point where maybe I could entertain a question or comment that any of you might have about what we've talked about these two characteristics. Yes?
It just impresses on me that the Roman Catholic view of grace, it's the same word, grace, but its meaning is the exact opposite of the biblical meaning. It's not a gift from God, it's actually a reward.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually, yes, God rewarding something that you do.
Yeah, He rewards what you do to begin with.
Right.
But He helps you do it a little bit better.
Right.
Yes. Well, this is the devil's way always, is to take things and put them a little bit differently, but state them very similar to the way the Bible states it, but just enough that we get off track. Well, let's begin the next. We have about 10 minutes or so.
About 5 minutes.
Okay. All right. We can get started here on this next unit of thought. This next feature of his theology is that it was existential. Although in Luther's thinking, the sole authority for any theological proposition must be the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures must establish themselves in our hearts through experience. And this is what we mean when we say that Luther was an existential theologian. For him, propositions concerning God and man were life and death issues, involving not merely his mind, but his whole being. Theology was always intensely personal, relational, and experiential. Now, this is not to say that it, in and of itself, experience was the source of his knowledge, but it was the means by which the truth was more fully appropriated. In contrast with the barren speculations of Aquinas and the schoolmen, Luther says this: I am at least partly informed concerning Holy Writ, and besides, I have to some extent tested these spiritual matters in experience. Now, perhaps the meaning of these words is best explicated by three phrases that were crucial in Luther's vocabulary. The first phrase that he uses again and again in his writings is the phrase coram Deo. In Luther's thinking, we all live our lives coram Deo, before God, or in the presence of God. Calvin likewise insisted that the Christian must surely be so disposed and minded that he feels within himself that it is God that he has to deal with throughout his life. In every dimension of our being, we have business with God, negotium cum Deo. God is not merely a being whose existence is to be proven by syllogistical arguments, as in scholasticism. You know, the argument from the first cause, there had to be a first cause, those kinds of arguments. He is the living God with whom we have to do. Concerning Paul's declaration that we are all under sin, Romans 3:9, Luther says, he is not speaking about men as they are in their own eyes and before men, but as they are before God, where all are under sin, namely both those who even to men are manifestly evil, and those who are in their own eyes and in the eyes of others appear to be good. And again, it is coram Deo that Luther declares free will to be nothing. If men would truly live in the presence of God, they would not boast of their good works and free will, nor would they treat him as if he were an abstract proposition. Timothy George writes, for Luther, God, the word God, can never be placed in quotation marks. The great sin of scholastic theology, and also from Luther's perspective of Neo-Kantian philosophy, was precisely the attempt to make God an ordering concept, the first principle, or even necessary being. Such a procedure placed God at a distance, made God the object of neutral inquiry, and thus exempted the human from deciding for or against God. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a God that we can discuss or argue about, a God whose existence can be decided in cool objectivity of a graduate seminar. The living God of the Bible is the God who meets us in judgment and mercy, the God who damns and saves us. Coram Deo means that while we are always at God's disposal, God is never at ours. To believe in such a God, Luther said, is to go down on your knees. I think of that phrase in Romans 4, where it speaks about Abraham, and I like the old translations where, I can't remember the exact verse, it's verse 16 or 17, around in there, it says that he was not justified before God by his works. Before God, he had, was brought to a different perspective. Maybe I can turn to the text, and when we open up in our next hour, we could look at that verse. Well, I think that maybe we probably be good for us to cut off at this point. Okay, we'll take a break.